Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, as we examine tonight, Jephthah. Hebrews 11, let's look in verses 32 and 33. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, of the men that we have studied so far, we have seen that they, by faith, verse 33, have conquered kingdoms. Tonight, I believe that Jephthah's reason for being in this Hall of Fame of the Faithful is not for his military victory, but rather because he performed an act of righteousness. And therefore, I've entitled the message, Jephthah's Righteous Act. And as we get into the study of Judges chapter 11 about Jephthah, I think you will see why I have chosen to understand the reason for him being in this chapter is his righteous act, not his military victory. Now, having said that, turn to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11. Let's see what God says concerning this man, Jephthah. As you can notice from your outline, each of the points is alliterated to help you remember a little bit. The first thing we're going to see is Jephthah the detested. Jephthah the detested. We see in verses 1 through 3, and our story of Jephthah starts in a rather unusual way. If you're going to talk about a military leader and a judge, you wouldn't think of starting off your story this way. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was a son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So here we have Jephthah the detested. He is rejected by his half-brothers because his mother was not their mother. Rather, his mother was a harlot. And his brothers didn't want to share the inheritance with him for this reason. It reminds you of Ishmael, doesn't it? When he was driven out from Abraham and from Isaac because Sarah was concerned that he would have to share some of the inheritance with her son, Isaac. And so he was driven out. So also they drove out Jephthah from their midst. And we are told that he was a mighty warrior. A valiant warrior, a mighty man of valor. That's the same phrase used of Gideon, you remember, when the angel came to him. Now, he gathered some rather worthless fellows around him. NIV calls them adventurers. But you remember David, when he fled from Saul, some malcontents gathered around him, and he formed an army. And Jephthah, like David, made raiding parties throughout the region. And as a result of these raiding parties, his military abilities and his military genius became known throughout the land. Now, Jephthah the detested becomes Jephthah the diplomat. It's hard to get that Jephthah and that T after it. Try it sometime. All right, he becomes Jephthah the diplomat. Now, what was happening at this time is that Israel was being oppressed by the sons of Ammon. Look in chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, and you'll see this. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could not bear the misery of Israel any longer. At this point, you jump down back in chapter 11, and we've gotten through the introduction of Jephthah. And we see that the elders of Gilead went down to Jephthah in Tob, and they come to him and they say, "We want you to come and be our leader and help us fight against the sons of Ammon." And Jephthah says to them, "But now, didn't you send me away? Didn't you reject me?" And at least they allow his brothers to send him away. And they say, "Yes, but we want you back now. We want you to come, and if you will come, we will make you the leader of all of us." Look in verse 6. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." And they say to him, basically, verse 9, so Jephthah says to the elders of Israel, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." And they said they would make him leader of all the people of Gilead. Now, let me just show you on our map the area we're talking about. As you see, we have a map here of Israel and of the area on the other side of the Jordan River. This is Israel proper. As you can see, Judah and Israel. And here you have the Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. And then on this side, this is a Transjordan. You remember there were two tribes, Reuben and the tribe of Gad, and also half tribe of Manasseh chose to stay on this side. They didn't want to cross over and possess the promised land. They came over to help them fight, but once the other tribes had settled in, they went back over here. Well, now this is the area of Gilead, all up in here, this whole area. And they say to him, "If you will lead us, then you shall become the head over all of us." That is the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. He would become the leader of all of this area. And so they agree, and he comes to lead them because the sons of Ammonites are over here, they have come up against the people of Gilead. Not only that, but they have crossed over the Jordan River and even attacked some of the cities over here. And they've been oppressing the people now for 18 years. Now Jephthah comes and sends a message to the king. His first approach is not to go in war against them, but to rather try to make a treaty with them, to try diplomatic channels. And so Jephthah sends a message to the king of the sons of Ammon, and he says to them, "Why is it that you have come and attacked our cities?" And the king of Ammon sends back a message to Jephthah, and he says, "Because I am taking back the land that Israel took away from us when they came out of Egypt hundreds of years earlier." And Jephthah, knowing his Israeli history, gives a history lesson and refutes this false claim of the king of Ammon. And basically what Jephthah says is this. He says, "You're wrong." He says, "We as a nation have never gone against a people, as you're talking about, as we came out of the promised land, came out of Egypt. We never went against any of the nations that we came in contact with for the purpose of taking their land, because that land was not the promised land. The only nations they went against were the nations within the borders of the land that God had promised to them." And he recounts for the king of Ammon what God did. He says they came up to Kadesh and they were preparing to go in, and you remember what happened. And so they went to the king of Edom and they said, "Let us pass through your territory." The king of Edom said, "No, I don't want you to pass through our territory." And so the sons of Israel went around and they went up to the king of Moab and they said to him, "Let us pass through your territory." The king of Moab said, "No, you cannot pass through our territory." So they didn't attack the Moabites. So then they went up and talked to the king of the Amorites, Sihon, and they said to him, "Let us pass through." Well, King Sihon was afraid of Israel, and he didn't say, "Yes, you can pass through," or "You can't pass through." Rather, he just made war against Israel. He said, "I'm going to destroy them. I'm not going to even allow them to be anywhere near us." Now, if he had followed the paths of Edom and the king of Moab and just said no, Israel would have left him alone. But instead, he attacks Israel. Well, God gives Israel the victory. Now, when God gave Israel the victory, that meant all of this land from the Jabbok River down to the Arnon River becomes the land of Israel, rightfully so, as part of the spoils of war, because they have defeated the Amorites. Now, Ammon decides he wants to take over some of this land, in particular this area down around Arnon, and he wants to take over those cities. And Jephthah says, "You're wrong. These cities have never been in your hands. They were never yours. They were the Amorites, and when we defeated the Amorites, they rightfully became ours." And he says, "Why don't you be happy with what your God has given you? When you capture and fight against an army and you defeat that king, you take the land that was that king's and you don't say anything about it. Now, why is it you want to say something? Because we have simply taken the land that God has given us because we defeated the Amorites years earlier." He goes on to say, "In fact, why is it you've waited these 300 years before you do anything? Why didn't any other kings want the land back? Why is it now that you're saying it's your land?" Kind of reminds me of what Saddam said about Kuwait. You remember he claimed it's a part of our land. It's a part of Iraq. It's rightfully ours. It once was historically a part of our land, and so we have a right to have it back. Well, this king of the sons of Ammon is basically saying the same thing. Well, this is our land, and we have a right to have it back. And Jephthah's saying, "No, it's not your land. It never has been your land. For 300 years, nobody tried to take it back. Now, why are you trying to take it back now?" In fact, Jephthah goes on to say, if you will notice in verse 27 of chapter 11, he says, "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord the judge judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." Now, the king didn't pay any attention to Jephthah's reply. He ignored it. And so Jephthah the diplomat becomes Jephthah the deliverer. Now we see the battle taking place beginning in verse 29. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon." Now if you look at the map about where the pen is, He passed through that area. He didn't go over across the Jordan into Israel proper to amass any forces. But he got the men of his own area, the men who were there of the half-tribe of Manasseh and from the tribe of Reuben and Gad, and he amasses an army with these men because the Spirit of God is upon him and enables him to put this army together. And then he makes a vow to the Lord, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now he says, if you give me the victory, Lord, then I'll give you whatever comes out of the door. Now he's not thinking about some animal coming out the door to greet him. He's thinking about a person. Now he probably thinks it may be one of his servants will be the first one to greet him. But this vow shows his earnest desire for victory. Now, why didn't he name something? Usually, and it was customary for a general to make a vow to the Lord before he went into a military campaign. Well, why didn't he name what he was going to give to God? Well, I think he was going to trust to God what would be a worthy offering. I think he did not, at the time, have in his mind what would be a worthy offering to the Lord for giving him this victory. And so he says, "Lord, I'll trust you. Whatever you providentially lead to come out the door to meet me first, it shall be yours." And so I think he was trusting the Lord's providence to bring out what would be a worthy offering. And the Lord gives him a resounding victory in verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter, from Arir to the entrance of Maneth, 20 cities, as far as Abel Keramin. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So it was a great slaughter. It was a resounding victory. 20 cities were defeated in this area, and the Ammonites were subdued. And so they were completely eliminated from the area. And the disputed area in particular was this area around in here. And they were driven out. These cities around here were defeated, and the land became without question, again, Israel's property and Israel's land. So Jephthah became a mighty deliverer. Now the question comes up, is this victory an act of faith for him? Should he be included in Hebrews 11 because he conquered kingdoms? I don't think so. Look at his vow. He says, if, verse 30, if thou wilt give the sons of Ammon into my hand. I mean, that doesn't sound too much like a statement of faith to me. Lord, if you will do this. A statement of faith would be, Lord, I know you're going to do it. And as a sign of my faith, I'm heading out against the enemy. But he asked, Lord, if you will do this, Lord, then I will do so and so. Now, there's no doubt that some faith had to be involved on his part, even to go against the enemy, believing God would give him the victory. But I think a much greater faith comes when he has to fulfill his vow that he has made. And that brings us to Jephthah the distraught, the one who is distraught. First, again, his vow, just remind you of that, verse 31. And whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now look at his distress, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Now he was in great distress because it was his daughter that comes out to meet him. Now she is his only child. The Scripture makes that very clear. He doesn't have any children by any other wives. She is his one and only child. And that's important. because she is his only hope for those treasured descendants that the Israelites wanted so much. Therefore, he is in great distress. He is greatly distraught because he knows that his daughter will not give him any descendants now, because he must fulfill his vow to the Lord. And you may be thinking, well, why not break his vow? I mean, why did he have to keep it? You know, we live in a day where people make a promise, but if it's too difficult, they just break it and they don't keep it. Well, as you know, in Israel's day, a vow was a very serious thing. And hence, I believe we have his righteous act seen in his willingness to keep his vow, though it cost him very dearly. Now, first, let's look at what the Bible says about a vow, and you'll see why it was righteous for him to keep this vow. Look, first of all, over in Numbers chapter 30. Back to the left, Numbers 30. Now remember, righteousness is living in agreement with God's Word. God's Word is the standard of righteousness. To obey God's Word is to be righteous. Numbers 30 talks about the seriousness of a vow. Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, 'This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" All that comes out of this man's mouth, he must do. Now, sometimes, if you want to read the rest of chapter 30, God is not so hard upon a woman who makes a vow. In fact, if a woman makes a vow, her husband, upon hearing that vow, can release her from that. The same thing is true of a daughter. Upon making a vow, her father, who hears it, can release her from that vow. But not the case with a man. If he makes a vow, he must keep that vow. Now look also in Deuteronomy, the next book, chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 and following. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." If Jephthah had not paid this vow, it would have been sin, not righteousness. "However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Now, look over in one other passage, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, the writer of Psalms in Psalm 15 is making a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous man. And he speaks of the righteous man as one who honors his word to the Lord, even to his own hurt. Psalm 15, verse 4. "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change." He has given his word, and then it has come about such that his promise is going to cost him much more than he anticipated. But the righteous man does not change his promise. He fulfills it, even to his own pain. Now back to Judges 11. I believe it is here that we see the faith of Jephthah. When he made this vow, he said, "Lord, whatever comes out to meet me first." He left it with God, what his sacrifice was to be. He believed no matter how painful it was to fulfill this vow, it was always right to act righteously. It is always best to act in obedience to God's word. Now, it takes faith to obey God's word, to act righteously when it cost us dearly. It takes faith to obey God when it really hurts. It takes faith to do what is right and trust God with the results of it. When you, humanly speaking, can't see any good results coming, but yet you know what God's Word says and what is the right thing to do. It takes faith to go ahead and do it and then trust God with the results of it. Now that brings us to the question that should be in your mind. Was his daughter killed, or was she dedicated to God's service? Was she offered as a burnt sacrifice, meaning her throat was slit, her blood drained out, and then she was put upon a fire and burned? Or was she dedicated to God's service? Now, I believe that she was given to God for his service as a spiritual burnt offering, not a literal physical burnt offering. I do not believe she was killed as a human sacrifice. Now, if you study various commentaries on Judges 11, some will say she was, some will say she was not. Now, there are four reasons that I believe she was not given as a literal human sacrifice. And let me give those reasons to you. Number one, because human sacrifices were clearly forbidden by God. The heathen nations offered up human sacrifices, and God forbid his people to do that. Now, a burnt offering could only be given at one place, and that was at the tabernacle, at the brazen altar, and it had to be given up by the priest of Israel. Now, the priest of Israel would never have offered up a human sacrifice. Even if Jephthah was not aware of this law, and I believe he was, the priests surely were, and they would never have given up his daughter as a human sacrifice. You say, well, what about if he just took his daughter and killed her himself privately and offered her up as a sacrifice? Well, that would be the same thing as sacrificing to Molech, the god of the heathens. And again, that was forbidden. And so he didn't have that option. Only the priest could offer up the burnt sacrifices. So that's one reason I don't believe that she was offered up as a burnt offering literally. Secondly, I don't think she was offered as a burnt offering because the law provided for the redemption of a person vowed to God. The law provided in Leviticus 27 that money could be repaid to redeem a person who had been vowed to the Lord. They could be redeemed from death by payment of a certain amount of money. God did not allow this for the sake of animals, but he did allow this for the sake of people. Now, surely Jephthah knew this, and he would simply have paid the necessary money to relieve his daughter from the death vow. There's a third reason. There seems to have been a group of virgins belonging to the Lord who served in the tabernacle in some of the ways of helping the Levites. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that indicate, now the Bible doesn't just come out clearly as it does with the Levites, with the men, but it seems that there were a group of virgins who dedicated themselves to the Lord and served in some capacity around the tabernacle. Now, I get that from, first of all, Exodus chapter 38. Exodus 38, verse 8, listen. As God has given instructions concerning the tabernacle, moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So it talks about some serving women who in some capacity served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there seems to have been some women that served. Now this also comes out in 1 Samuel, and that's to the right of Judges, in a passage dealing with Eli's two sons who were reprobates. And you remember they were so much in moral decline and sin that they took advantage of these virgins who were serving at the tabernacle and had relations with them. 1 Samuel 2:22 says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now these were to be virgins dedicated to the Lord, But his sons were so evil that they were taking advantage of these ladies and involved in immorality with them. But the point being that there seemed to have been a group of women who were virgins who were set apart as a living spiritual sacrifice, belonging entirely to the Lord and remaining virgins throughout their lives. Now, this was kind of their dedication to the Lord. This is how they were offered as a living or a spiritual burnt offering, in that they committed themselves totally to the Lord and therefore remained virgins throughout their life. Now, there's a fourth reason why I believe she was not literally sacrificed, but spiritually so, because Jephthah and his daughter's distress is over her perpetual virginity, not over her loss of life. Now we're back in Judges chapter 11. Now notice what she says after she says to her father in verse 36, go and do what you need to do. You have made a vow. She says in 37, she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions, that is, some other girls, and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, who did her according to his vow, which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Now again, her virginity is stressed, not her death. It doesn't say they mourn because she's going to lose her life. Now, you would expect that. But instead, she says, let me go mourn my virginity. Well, what was so distressful about her perpetual virginity? It was that she was not going to be able to give her father the descendants that he so much wanted, that any man in Israel so much desired. As the writer of Proverbs says, that grandchildren are the crown of a grandfather. That there is a joy that a grandfather has in looking at his grandchildren. It says the glory of a son is his father, and the glory of a grandfather is his grandchildren. And so Jephthah, who wanted descendants so much, was not going to be able to have any now because she had to maintain her virginity before the Lord the rest of her life. And therefore, she is distressed because she's not going to be able to give her father any descendants. And he is distressed, so she goes out and mourns her perpetual virginity. But she is willing, and he is willing, to commit her to God's service through the rest of her life as a spiritual burnt offering. And that's why I say that Jephthah's righteous act was an act of faith, because he knew what it would cost him. He didn't know his daughter was going to be the one that would come out the door. He said, God, that is in your hands. You determine the sacrifice. And when it was his daughter, it broke his heart because he would have no descendants. But yet, he was willing to be righteous and fulfill his vow, even though it cost him. Now, what can we learn from this story? 3 things. Number one, do not make a hasty promise to God. Watch your words carefully. Don't make a hasty vow to the Lord, a promise. Secondly, it is always right to obey God's word. At work, at school, at home, at church, it's always right to obey God's word. Correctly understand His word. Make sure you understand what His word says, and then it's right to do it. And then thirdly, we must do so in faith, trusting God with the results. Sometimes it is hard to obey God's word because we know it will cost us. Say, in the school situation, the key player on the basketball team didn't pass his test, or he doesn't think he's going to pass his test. He knows if he doesn't pass his final that his grades are going to go below the standard and he's not going to be able to play on the team. The team's getting ready to go into the state finals. He's one of the best players on the team. The probability is the team will lose if he doesn't play. So does he cheat in order to pass the test so that he can play on the team and they can win the state championship? Or does he obey God and not cheat and probably fail the test, not play on the championship team, and the team get beat? Well, the answer is simple. It's always right to obey God and trust God with the results. Say at work you're asked to do something dishonest. It's legal, but it's not ethical. It's not moral. And you know it's not right deep down. And to do so will cost you. Or if you own a business, and there are some areas that you know are legal, but you know they're not moral, not ethical. Do you do what is right, though it may cost you dollars, maybe hundreds, even thousands of dollars? Or do you do what you know is not right? Well, it's always right to live righteously. It's always right to obey God's word and to trust Him with the results. We don't know what the results are going to be. We anticipate sometimes, and I think many times the devil likes to give us all the bad results. If you do that, boy, this is going to happen. But we need to trust God with the results, believing that by faith we can act righteously, because God will control. And even if the results come out like we anticipated, you've done right. And God's blessing will be upon you in that adversity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that we can learn from this Old Testament person. May we learn the importance of keeping our promises and the importance of obeying your word even when it costs. That we all, by faith, may perform acts of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn tonight is hymn number 454. 454, if you need to make a visible response, we encourage you to step.